You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Amen. Hey, Ryan, it's good to have you back with us. Missed you. All right. Well, tonight, we are continuing to build up to and build out our on-ramp to steps, which, believe it or not, begins 10 days from today. So I know many of you in here are in the midst of doing your steps prep work. And so I think Brett's going to give you some more color around that in terms of homework and things like that, books, if that's the direction you're headed. We also are 2 weeks out from starting our new series on redemption here within recovery groups. And so whether you're entering steps or not, we hope that you're able to continue with us as we start our new series here in a couple of weeks. There's a couple of things that we say over and over again. There's a lot of things we say over and over again, but one of the things that we say is that we want to be able to offer to you in coming to recovery here at Citizens Church is biblical counsel in the context of a loving, redemptive biblical community. And so we spent the last 2 weeks kind of going over a framework for biblical counseling, just so that it kind of sets expectations in terms of what you are stepping into, whether you're entering steps or here within recovery groups. And we said the biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. So that's what we've covered the last couple of weeks. And tonight we're going to talk about that loving, redemptive community and the elements of that redemptive community. So we're gonna, our main text tonight is going to be in Matthew 18. But before we get there, we're going to spend a little time back in Acts chapter 2. But before we get there, I just want to pose a question and then talk a little bit about some thoughts around that. The question is this: what kind of place would you want for you or someone you loved who was struggling? Like, what would that place look like? Ideally, you are probably not looking for a place that is going to be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or what to say. No. You want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You want a place that can help not only the individual, but all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage. You want a place that is willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but now are strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you could be known fully and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation, but has a quiet confidence and a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with you, and help lift up. A place that's not afraid to hold accountable and to impose loving consequences. A place that is ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help up when we fall down. You want a place that is redemptive And where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. If operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Most of the complaints I hear about how the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus would actually agree with. So when I say that if operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth, what I'm talking about is not that the church provides the same type of constraints that, say, a treatment center or a hospital or a prison offers. I'm just talking about in terms of change. And when we introduced this 2021, we started off with a talk on change and talked about the depth of the level of change that needs to occur if anything's going to change at all. And so we talk about heart-level change, and we talk about how Jesus, in his love, he captures our heart, he reconciles our heart to God, and then it changes how we relate to everything. I probably gave the example that whenever I was raised in and around the church, but hated going to church. I just showed up because that's what good families are supposed to do. I was baptized in the church. I did all the things that you're supposed to do. But there was definitely something missing. And I couldn't wait to get out the door, honestly. And then I've shared with you the story of how God saved me, kind of on the fringes of society in a drug and alcohol treatment center, just touched my life in a miraculous way. And coming back from that, God began to lay on my heart to return. And I remember the first time I walked back into the church, it wasn't the same church. There are churches out there that are kind of dead religious institutions where there's not a lot of new life in Christ, but this was not the case in the church that I had entered into. And what I heard was joy when I walked through the doors. And I encountered a people who were trying to go the same direction I was, who had a desire to know and follow God. And that didn't exist before. And because of the culture I was coming from, in the direction I was trying to head, it really did cost me a lot in terms of, not my family, like some, but in terms of my closest friends. My closest friends loved the same things that I loved, and that was drugs and alcohol and all the things that go along with that. And so it was such a grace of God to find a group of people to be able to fellowship with and to have relationship with and to do life with. And man, I was single again, and so I had a lot of time on my hands. And so just the joy and the privilege it was to not only be involved, but also to serve the local church. I cannot describe the blessing that it was and that it continues to be. I consider the church my family. It is my eternal family. And so what I'm trying to communicate tonight has a lot to do with value, has a lot to do with the great privilege that it is to be a part of a community, a redemptive community. I tried to begin this message a little bit early, and again, in that first week that we were together again here in 2021. And I believe that I introduced Acts chapter 2. So I want to flip over to Acts chapter 2 before we jump into our Matthew passage. So if you either want to turn on your phone or in your Bibles, if you have one. If not, we used to have a bunch of Bibles in here. I don't know where they went, but I'll figure that out. So Acts chapter 2, listen to this. And they devoted themselves, this is entitled The Fellowship of the Believers. And I realize that not everyone in this room potentially has not yet put their faith in Christ, and that's okay. Because part of what we're doing here is we're inviting you to come see how good this God is that we serve, who has literally resurrected our lives from the grave. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So I just want to stop there and just say, okay, if we were to examine our lives, because that's what we're here. We're here to, I know it's a little uncomfortable to be challenged in a healthy way, but I think that's what the scriptures do. They challenge us in a healthy way. It's like a mirror, and it helps us to see. So the question is, if you were to look at your life, or somebody from the outside was to look at your life, not just what you portray to others, but actually what's going on, what would they see? What would they say that you're devoted to? And what the scriptures are saying is this group of people who have in many ways lost everything to follow Jesus, that they have things that in common. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that's the first thing, to God's word. But devoting yourself to something is not just learning about it, it's actually believing it and then applying it. That's being devoted. It's not enough for me to know that I'm to be devoted to my wife unless I'm actually devoted to my wife. All right. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So that's the second thing. Devoted to the fellowship of believers. If someone was to look at your life, would they say that you're devoted to the fellowship of believers? Now, I'm just going to say this because I think it's funny. Now, if you want to see a picture of devotion, you need to look over here at my friend Tom Doyle, because he's joining us via a iPad, yeah, tonight, because he's not in town. Now, that's devotion. He can't be here, so he's going to be here by video. So that's devotion. Way to go, Tom. So devoting yourself to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. You know, the intensity sometimes of our group life, and as challenging as it is, to have times outside of fellowship where we're just enjoying one another, you know? Like each one of us created in the image of God. There's something really beautiful about the individuality of each and every person, and to learn about people and to delight in the different gifts that God has given to different people, to be interested in others. And the breaking of the bread and prayers. Are we people that would be marked by our prayer life if people were going to look at our lives? And so I know that this is kind of examining, but we also want to be prayerful that we would become that type of a people, that these would be some of the things that we would be known for. And it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so God was doing miracles among them. Did you know that every single believer is a walking miracle? Is a walking miracle of being raised from death to life, of being blind but now can see, but was lame and now can walk. That's amazing. And I'm talking in a spiritual sense, right? And sometimes we see physical miracles in the Bible and maybe in our own lives that are physical examples that are pointing to a spiritual reality. And all who believed were where? Together. They were together. That's where they were. I don't know that they were always in the same place, but wherever they were together, right? And had all things in common. And listen to this, the way that they supported one another. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Why? So that none of them would be in need. Some had more, some had less, but no one was in need. And day by day, that's not just gathering once a week on the weekends for an hour. That's day by day, attending the temple together. There it is again, together. And breaking bread in their homes. So in the temple, in their homes, receiving food with glad and generous hearts. These are markers of the church, glad and generous. Praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, sometimes I think that in recovery, sometimes we kind of are people that are notoriously late, running behind. But sometimes we miss some of the very best parts of gathering together, and that is having the opportunity to sing to our great God and King with a united voice in worship. And I don't know about you guys, but some of the most powerful moments in my life where I sense the presence of God like no other, and if that's the thing that we're after, have been during corporate worship, where my heart has been so moved, where I am just bawling in tears and I feel the presence of the Lord. I feel his love. And there's something about the gathering of God's people that I don't experience that to the same degree apart from them. I'm not saying that I've never been caught up in run worship, as Brett mentioned, and felt that. But there's something special about people being gathered in his name. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Why do you think they had favor with all the people? Well, I'm guessing because they were for them. Are we known as a people in the community as those that are for our neighbors? And look what happened in living this way. The result was God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's beautiful. And so I guess a question might be, does that sound attractive to you? If not, we might ask ourselves the question about devotion. Like, what is it that we're devoted to that is not there that we actually think that life would be better? Many of us look at church attendance and involvement similar to like our kids' soccer. Some of us are more devoted to our kids' sports than we are involvement in the church. Or I see it time and time again, two individuals who are deeply involved in the church, they get married, and suddenly their devotion changes. It's sometimes revealing as to what was going on in terms of their devotion in the first place. If we're just here to find a spouse, right? If that's what it's about, or a connection for work, or whatever it may be, we're just missing out. I'm just saying it's short-sighted. Jamin said this beautiful, he gave this beautiful challenge, and I've mentioned it in here before, I believe, the other week, when he kicked off the series in Salt and Light. And he says, if the plans for your life don't include the people of God, they may not fully be God's plan for your life. Why is that? because God's plans for our life require others. For the church to be the church, it requires the church operating as a people to accomplish his purposes. And I would say even in terms of individual flourishing, not just the flourishing of the church, but flourishing as an individual, it requires being deeply immersed in the body of Christ. Like, who are you going to confess to? Who's going to mirror back to you when you're self-deceived? Hebrews chapter 10, in verse, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the drawing near." And so I know that we're in a season of COVID, okay? So, but what I, again, just in challenging us, is COVID the actual reason, or is now it the excuse that we are actually, before COVID actually even started, we weren't involved? And maybe through this season of sifting, like, that's part of why we're here. We realize it doesn't work. We need one another. We are to be interdependent here with one another. We weren't meant to do this thing alone. Paul even put in some of his writings that when he was unable to be with certain churches that he was wanting to be with, that he longed to be with them so that he could impart some special gift to them that he doesn't seem to be able to do through his letter, or he would probably do it. That it required presence. Now, don't hear me saying at all that we should sacrifice wisdom in gathering together. I'm not saying that at all. I'll say it time and time again. Please wear your mask. Please wear it over your nose. Please wear your mask when you go into group. We want to be sensitive to one another. And here's the thing that I know that I don't want to be. I don't want to be the cause of someone else's infection. I just don't. And so I'm going to do what I can do in order to make sure that I'm not the one who brings that into the group. And I just feel like that with wearing masks, two masks allows the possibility of transmission to be way reduced. All right, I'll get off my mask soapbox. To summarize, we are better together, which is the kind of the slogan of the church when we began to gather again. So let's take a deep breath and let's flip over to Matthew chapter 18 and let's explore Christ's words. This is Christ's vision for his covenant community and what it would look like and the ways that they would relate to one another as a body. Now, there's three overarching themes that I think that you'll see in this text. Again, why am I going to the text? Well, because we want to be devoted to what Christ taught. Here's what the Bible teaches us, that no one can serve two masters. He will love the one and he will hate the other. That you cannot serve both God and money. And so money is just the example, but it could be anything that you want to substitute in there. So here's the truth. As long as what God says and what I believe line up, then I'm like, high five God, right? Yeah, we're like tight. But what about when what God says actually goes against what I actually want? What we defend and gravitate towards will demonstrate who my Lord is. So I'll discount what God says and somehow justify my belief system, and I'll act out of that belief system. And so what we're praying for is that God would use his word to shape us as a people so that we would flourish. That's the hope. It's not a bad thing that we're after. I mean, who here wants to wither? Anybody? Who wants to flourish? I want to flourish. I want to flourish in the Lord. Okay. Now, as Jesus is casting this vision, he's going to start off where his disciples who are not doing what they're supposed to do. Like, can anybody identify? Okay, hopefully so. I can identify. I'm often not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So there is actually conflict going on between the disciples. There is fighting and quarreling going on with the disciples. And I'm going to guess there's some of us here because we're in highly conflicted relationships. I'm just going to guess. And so Jesus is going to, like the good shepherd that he is, he's going to step right in the middle of this, and he's going to lovingly confront the issue. And I'm sure that each one of these parties thinks that they're right when they're coming to Jesus and they're asking this question. It's like going to a counselor and going, okay, like, let me introduce you to my spouse and tell you all the things that they're doing wrong. And then this person's like, no, let me tell you about my spouse and all the things that they're doing wrong. And as if Jesus is going to come in and go, oh, you know what? You are really on top of the world here. And like, let's really give it to this guy. What he's going to do is he's going to confront both. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're arguing over who's the greatest. Like, it's thinking of ourselves better than someone else. We're not talking about just people groups or anything like that. We're talking about, like, I think I'm better than you. And so that's the argument that's going on with the disciples. And so they're coming to Jesus saying, hey, tell him I'm the best. And Jesus is going to step into it, and he's going to change the whole conversation because they're asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is going to change the conversation. But before he does that, he pulls in someone that we might not suspect, and he calls to him a child. And he put the child in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, they're judging one another. They're thinking that they're better than one another. Who wants to step into a community that's judgmental? Nobody. And be honest. Like, who wants to be honest? And so that would be a hindrance to the body of Christ and welcoming and receiving people. And so, again, calling to him a child, put him in the midst and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn, unless you repent and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So not only will you not be the greatest, you won't even get in. Like, if you think you're getting in because you're great, that is not the basis of salvation, your own goodness. And here's the truth. All of us are way more the same than we are different. I can remember getting marital counseling and my counselor saying something like that to me whenever I felt like I was justified and more righteous. Let me just tell you that self-righteousness stinks to God. And I was offended. I was offended. You know what was happening right then? I was taking what God had done in my life and somehow taking credit for that. It'd be like you saying, look, I'm more involved in the church and you're not. Well, it's only by God's grace that I'm involved in the church in a way that I actually want to be in the church. And so what am I going to boast in? And that's the point. Like children, everything a child has been given to them. And so what do you have to boast in? And that's what's happening. They're boasting. And then it goes on to say, whoever humbles himself like this child. So now the conversation is going from children in general to this child. What is it about this child that makes him great? I think it's all in the text. He was called and he came. Humble obedience to the word of God. That's great. Jesus is the greatest. He was faithful until death. You know, we talk a lot about here, and I've kind of changed it a little bit. I think there will be three things that come from knowing God. So the first thing we want to do is introduce people to God. But in introducing people to God, I think there's three things that flow from that. To know God, if you really know him, you will love him because he's just that good. And if you know God and you know that he has your best interest at heart, you will obey him or you'll trust him. And if you know God and you believe he's got your best interest at heart, you will obey him. So it takes first knowing him to believe that he has your best interest at heart. And so humble obedience would be the first characteristic that we see here in Christ's covenant community. Humble obedience to the word of God, that we want to be marked by people who strive for imperfectly obedience to the word of God. That's being devoted. All right, we're gonna have to pick it up because we'll never get through. So I will pick it up. The next one is that we should be marked as a people who are merciful towards one another. Where do I see that? Let's look down at Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Children come in their weakness. And so that's where we get when this is an example of how we're to come in our weakness, in our honesty, looking outside of ourselves as those who are in need. We come spiritually poor. That's why we say those who come honestly in their weakness, the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, welcome us too. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I think part of the problem in the church is that the church historically has not been well equipped to know how the gospel is relevant to things like addiction or depression or anxiety or marital conflict or different types of disorders. And so we want to equip the church, but there's also the self-righteousness that can permeate the church, and that is the attitude, we're not like you. We're going to have to send you away to go somewhere else. Number one, we don't know what to do with you. And number two, you're not like us. And when the church begins to think that they are a gathering of good moral people rather than a sanctuary for the sick, then we've lost sight. So whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever, now, just think about this for a second. I may not even get through all this, and that's fine. But if we fail to receive the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, who else are we not receiving? Christ. And where's the opportunity for a transformed life, right? If we're not welcoming people in their brokenness. Are we then welcoming people that say, I've got no problems, I don't need redemption, I don't need a new life, I'm quite satisfied with the one I have? It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea. And so, we are to be a people that receives, but does not mislead. We're not to point to legalism as a way to God, like you have to obey God to be accepted. We don't want to be known for a message of licentiousness, and that is, you know, hey, just trust God and you can do what you want. But we want to lead people to the gospel. We want to lead people to Christ. And so if you flip over to 19:13, it says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such it belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's like, bring them to me. Bring the weak, bring the wounded, bring the strayed, bring the lost, bring the addicted, bring the afflicted, bring the abused. But how do we hinder? We hinder with a spirit of judgment. We hinder with an unwillingness to receive, either out of ignorance or self-righteousness. We hinder by misleading people away from the truth, from sound doctrine, away from Jesus to some other answer, watering down the gospel. And so then Jesus says this. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. So he's saying, don't be like the world. Don't be like the world. Don't devote yourself to the same things that the world devotes themselves to. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. That we are to be countercultural. We should be markedly different in our pursuits. Then it goes on to say, for it's necessary for temptations to come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. So why would temptation be necessary? Here's my thoughts around that. Because it helps me to see where my heart needs to be sanctified. As I am tempted and I walk into temptation, you know, that's why we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. That's not God's character. He doesn't lead us into temptation. He allows temptation and he uses it to draw the things out of our hearts that we need to see so that we might then war against them. And we're going to see how here. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So a couple of things here. We are to deal with our sin radically. So radically dealing with sin. So we've got humility, mercy, sound doctrine, countercultural, dealing radically with sin. How do we do that? By confessing, bringing it to light. That's radical. What do you mean? I got to tell on myself? Yes. I am miserable in my sin until I bring it to light. Here's what the world does. The world boasts in their sin without shame. And the world covers their sin. And Jesus, in knowing who he is, invites us to come to him in our sin, to bring it to light. Where there is grace and there is mercy. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I always talking to guys who are struggling with sexual addiction like I have, just say, hey, you know what? Putting accountability software on your phone or your computer is not going to change your heart. But it might be a good sign that your heart's changing. Like you want to put barriers between you. You know, I know that there's a lot of us in here because maybe our spouses or someone we're in relationship is struggling with some sin, maybe even an addiction. And so we are spending a lot of time trying to control that, trying to guard them from temptation, when it's actually saying that temptations are necessary, because if there is a time and a place for people to be to have a time out, but we can't continue to live in a treatment center the rest of our lives. And so I think taking baby steps out of that and realizing that sometimes we're going to have to fail and to see how messy it gets in order to actually get it. The parable of the lost sheep. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So don't despise one of these little ones. Why? Because God cares about them. And so I think sometimes we think that the opposite of love is hate, when I really think it's indifference. So if we were to read it, don't be indifferent about one of these that's straying, but pursue them. Love pursues. If we love one another, we'll pursue one another when we're straying. And does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it. And so we want to celebrate repentance when one comes home, more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so then there's this process that God lays out for us on how to pursue one another in love. And it has to do with Christian accountability and the church being a witness and the authority of the church and church discipline. And so some people would look at that and go, well, that's not loving. When it absolutely, if you follow the text, is evidence of God's love in his pursuit of us. So we say that it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. And if you think you're okay and you're not, it's the responsibility of your brothers and sisters in Christ to come around you and help show you the way back. How do you do that if you're not in community? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so the church we can see here serves as both a witness and an authority in the life of the believer. And I'll just close with this, that when we approach someone, because we've already forgiven in our hearts and we are pursuing them in love, and we're getting out of the way, and our goal is their reconciliation to God, I'm out of the picture. That means that I am waiting eagerly for them to say, to listen and to return to the Lord, and for me to lavish forgiveness on them, not to hold it over their head. And then Peter's like, you know, Lord, how often will my brother sin? Is there an amount that's too much? Maybe seven times? Like, that's pretty good, right? Seven times? And he's like, no, it's like 70 times seven. We keep forgiving. Why? Well, unless we lose sight of our own story, right? Because we continually sin against God and he continues to forgive us. And that's the parable of the unforgiving or unmerciful servant, which is, again, a hindrance, right? Don't hinder the children from coming to me. How would we also hinder? By not pursuing one another in love. And so you can see there's a, for every characteristic, there's a an opposite characteristic that hinders us in the way that we are to relate to one another. And so, why do we say all this? Because we want to know you to know the type of community that we are trying to be for you. For everything that was read, in what kind of place do you want? This is what Jesus is saying in Acts chapter 2 and Matthew 18. That's where I got the ideas from. It's a marvelous place. In the ESV Study Bible, it says this. It says, there is no greater privilege for a mere mortal to have than to be a welcome member of the worshiping congregation. Do you know who doesn't care about that? People that don't believe that. But I think that if you are a believer, that if you've been marked by the Holy Spirit, then there's something about that that rings really true. And why would you want to do life without that? And I think the main reason is, and this is the kicker for all of us, if we don't want to be challenged in a healthy way, and we just want to do what we want, and we don't want to be accountable, then we're not going to like this place. And so it would just be, okay, so when you are ready, we're here for you. We don't want to discourage you, but we just want to set the tone for you that this is what love looks like. Like if you had a brother or a family member who was playing in the street and you did nothing, and they were about to get hit by a car, and you didn't warn them, you didn't try to bring them out of the street, would that be love? That's not love. That's indifference. And God calls his people not to be indifferent towards one another. I hope you see it. It is one of the greatest gifts in my life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the relationships here and the opportunity to form deeper relationships. I know that this community, I know we have people coming from all over and different churches and some that are unchurched and de-churched and some who, gosh, maybe walked in here tonight not knowing what to expect. Lord, I pray that in some ways that by your Spirit that you would communicate just the beauty of the way that you have designed a community to be redemptive. To allow sin to reign is not redemptive. It will then continue to be toxic in the lives of others. And so we want to provide a safe place for men and women who honestly want to pursue redemption in Christ. And thank you for those that you've brought. Bless them. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.